So we are on week 5 of our series, Sex, Drugs, Sausage Rolls. We have been talking about drugs and alcohol. We've been talking about porn. We've been talking about sex and relationships, some of the big topics. And we're finally here to sausage rolls. And I'm excited for this. I was saying to someone the other day that, you know how in like it's Oscar season, right? Someone will say, you know, this was the role he was born to play. I feel like this was the talk I was born to give, because if I talk about food in the rest of my life anyway, I might as well do it now on stage. I love food. I love eating it. I love talking about it. I love watching YouTube videos about food. I love food, which is why I'm so excited to talk about this topic, because actually, Jesus loved food as well. We see him all the time, eating, drinking. A lot of his best work was done around the dinner table at banquets and things like that. He was accused of being a glutton, which, you know, I stand in solidarity with Jesus. I'm just trying to be more like Jesus every day, you know? So we've realized this series, something we've been talking about, is the fact that actually our appetites are good, God-given things. They are, you know, if you're here and you don't really do church, you're new, you're just having a look, you may think that Christians, you know, they're the ones that repress their appetites. They just keep it all bottled down and we try not to think about the things that we want. But actually, the Bible tells us that appetites are good. It's just about how we handle them. And so we've talked about the differences between our appetites and our desires. Appetites are those short-term things that we want. And sometimes they can conflict with those long-term desires. So our appetite for a glass of wine can conflict with our desire to be a kind, loving friend. Our appetite for sex can conflict with our desire for a loving, faithful relationship. We have to think about how we handle our appetites. And so throughout the series, we've been looking at the book of James, one verse in particular, where James, who was Jesus' brother, gives us this really helpful kind of rule to live by. And it says this in James 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can apply this to say, actually, the key to handling our appetites is to look at them through the lens of love. Am I being loving in the way that I'm dealing with this appetite? And so for the mathematicians, scientists in the room, here is a little equation for you to enjoy that we've been looking at throughout the whole series. Appetite plus love equals happiness. So you take an appetite for sex and you put that in the confines of committed, loving relationship and you find happiness. But if we remove love from that and we say appetite minus love, it leads to emptiness. So you take that same appetite for sex and you remove love from the equation, for example, watching porn, and you end up with emptiness. It's the same appetite, but it's whether we handle it with love. And so that's what we're going to do today for sausage rolls and the wider food world. How can we apply the law of love to our appetite for food? Now, I'm not necessarily going to, just to put you at ease before maybe you're not sure what I'm going to be talking about tonight, I'm not going to be going after any particular group. So if you're here and you're a vegan, you can relax. If you're here and you're basically a carnivore, relax. It's okay. We're all friends here. I'm not going to be after any group apart from one group that I'd just like to single out now. Really just point the finger. This group of people that I don't understand, I don't get them. I don't think it's biblical. The people that say food is fuel. How could you say that love and food go together? Food is just, you know, they're the people that drink a Huel drink for lunch. Oh, no, it's unbiblical, it's immoral. Food and love, for me, are so intertwined. How can you say, I just put food in, it comes out? What's love got to do with it? Food and love are so intertwined. When you go home at the end of university student and your mum, you arrive back home, your mum, what's she done? She's stocked the fridge and she's cooking you your favourite meal because she loves you. When I went to my grandma's house growing up, we weren't really allowed sugary cereals growing up, very tight in the Cook household. Cheerios were like the treat. But when you went to grandma's, she loved to show us love with food. And so you'd go on the down for breakfast and there'd be Weetos and Cocoa Pops and Frosties. My grandma loved to show us love in food. Maybe you're here and, you know, someone in your hub has taken your fancy and you've been exchanging glances across the hub discussion. And maybe you've been for a little coffee and, you know, still in that sort of friend place and you're thinking, I'd like to take this to the next level. What might, can I just recommend as a friend, maybe a little candlelit dinner? Because actually, you know, well, not for you. hypothetically, this hypothetical candlelit dinner, because we use food to show love all of the time. Food and love are intimately linked. And so we have to ask, how do we use it well? Because although we might have those examples of one-off instances of showing love with food, I actually believe that for most of us, the other 90% of our eating and drinking and consuming habits aren't always that loving. It's actually kind of hard to love your neighbor in 2020 when it comes to food. It's actually quite difficult. You imagine 200 years ago, you wanted a beef burger. You have invented the beef burger because we're 200 years ago. And you say, I would like a beef burger. And so what do? You've got to go to your neighbor, Phil the farmer, lives next door to you. And you say, Phil, have you got any beef? And you look at Phil and he looks at Daisy, his cow that he's lovingly reared for the last few years. And Phil says, yes, yeah, I have some beef. And the next day he comes weeping into some beef mince and says, here's some beef. And he says, Phil, I need some grain as well to make a bun for my beef burger. And so you see, Phil, you know that he's been out there every day plowing the field, sowing the seed, watering, making sure his crops are all looked after. It takes a whole year for the harvest to come, so you've got to wait. And finally, he goes out and he hand harvests all the grain, brings it in. You say, wow, Phil, he's gone to so much effort. You see your neighbor and you want to love him because you've seen how much it cost and you've seen the time he's had to put into it. It's the same with your other next door neighbor, Barry the baker. You go to Barry and you say, can you take this wheat and can you turn it into bread for me? And so, you know, he's grinding the wheat into flour, milling it by hand. You see him sweating. And then the next day he's up early baking from 4 a.m. to make you buns for your burger. And you think, I must love my neighbor. I'll give him a fair wage for all his hard work. In fact, you want to show love to your neighbors because you know how much it's cost them that you have them round and you all eat your burgers. And Phil the farmer is weeping into his burger as he eats his best friend. It's easy to imagine how you love your neighbor 200 years ago, because when it came to food, your neighbor was your neighbor. But today, how do we get a burger? Well, you go on an app and you order it, and then 20 minutes later, a delivery driver gives you a lukewarm burger. How do you love your neighbor then? Do you give him a kiss on the lips? What if you go down to McDonald's and you go to the self-service thing and you press it, and 10 minutes later, it's like 99p for a hamburger, your hamburger arrives. How do you show love to your neighbor then? Do you give the self-service machine a kiss? Not really. It's really hard to love our neighbor in 2020 when it comes to food, because actually we don't know who our neighbor is. Our neighbor producing the food is no longer the neighbor that lives next door to us. It's like Mary said, we have a food system that means that we just assume food arrives on the shelf ready to go. I walk into Sainsbury's, I pick up the food, I have no idea where it's come from. We have a food system where a delivery driver hands you your meal and you don't know where it's come from. You haven't thought about anything beyond the fact that it's arriving to you right there and then. The way things are set up at the moment means that it's hard for us to love our neighbor because we don't even know who our neighbor is. The reality is that burger has a global story. Every piece of food we eat, although we may just think we pick it up from a supermarket, has a story. And so you have the beef burger that you've got farmers in Bolivia and in the Amazon growing grain to feed cattle. You've got workers trying to earn a living all around the world with people growing wheat in a different part of the different continent. all different stories, all different people working together, all our neighbors, many of them living in poverty that we don't see. All we see is the burger arrive before us. And so when we ask the question, how do we love our neighbor? It's very difficult to love our neighbor with food. We don't even know who that is. And you may say, well, isn't this just kind of taking it to its logical extreme? That's not true for most food. Isn't this like an attempt by the church to just be relevant in some way in a hipster Bristol, trying to stay current, trying to stay cultural? Why are we talking about this? Or maybe you say, what's the Bible got to say about this? Surely this is a 21st century problem. How can a book written thousands of years ago speak into this? And actually, it's really interesting that the same book that gives us the royal law of love goes on and it talks into this problem in a way that personally I find weirdly convicting and really and very pointed to the situation that we're in today. And so we read it, it's in James 5 and it says this. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. It's pretty brutal. And what I want to do today is, if James can be this real about the situation a couple of thousand years ago, we should be able to be this real about it today, to take a real look at what it means to love our neighbor. If supermarkets and the food system is set up in a way to stop us from looking, to stop us looking past what appears on our shelves, then we need to make a conscious effort to say, if I'm going to love my neighbor, I want to look and see what my neighbor is going through. And so we look at our first little verse in verse 4, if we highlight that. It says, look, the wages you have failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord Almighty. I believe, and we know for a fact, that there are workers all around the world, in fact, the majority of the world, struggling to make ends meet. And many of those people work to produce food for us. I believe that what James says is true, that the Lord Almighty hears their cries. And so what we're going to do for the next short while is look at their situation. Ask the question, who is my neighbor? And what situations are they dealing with? I think one thing that really convicted me when I was thinking about this stuff is I watched a documentary on chocolate. And it was talking about the slave trade in chocolate. Specifically focusing on the Ivory Coast, because 50% of the chocolate that the UK eats comes from the Ivory Coast. 50% of the chocolate the Ivory Coast produces is made by child slaves. And so we're watching this documentary, and it's interviewing people who were in slavery in the chocolate industry. Most of these people were bought as children, and they are still children, who have come from Mali, Sierra Leone, neighboring countries. They're beaten and bruised to produce chocolate for us. And I'm watching this, and I'm ashamed to say that literally a few days after watching it, I picked up some non-fair trade chocolate from Sainsbury's. Why? Because it was there, it was cheap, it cost me 50p less than the other brands, it was easy. I didn't see the story behind. I wasn't looking to see who my neighbor was there, but you watch this documentary, and they ask someone who was in slavery, what would you want to say to someone in the UK eating chocolate? He said, please tell them that when you eat chocolate, you are eating my flesh. For us, there's a distance between the things that we pick up, the things we eat, and our neighbors who have made it. There's no distance for this slave. He sees us eating chocolate and says, your actions have such an impact on me. The things you choose to buy have such an impact on me that it's almost like you are eating my flesh when you eat that chocolate. And the truth is that this sort of slavery is involved in a lot of the food that we enjoy the most. So 40% as well as 50% of chocolate in Ivory Coast being done by child slaves, 40% of coffee farming in Honduras, Brazil, places that make a lot of coffee, is done by child slaves. There's a similar figures for tea, similar figures for rice. If you think there's a product called palm oil that is in a lot of our favorite foods, I hate to say it, guys, it's in Nutella. I feel like that might be the worst thing I say all evening. Palm oil, unless it's made kind of sustainably and fair trade, then not only is it part of deforestation that's bad for the planet, it's also produced by indebted labor, which is basically slavery. We have to think carefully, what are the conditions that our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors are working to produce our food? We spoke earlier about kind of beef and that and the meat industry. You know, we kill 100 million animals each month to feed us in the UK. And those animals aren't killed by machines, they're killed by humans working in slaughterhouses. And the conditions in a slaughterhouse and the job of killing animal after animal after animal is so difficult that levels of PTSD and suicide are through the roof in the people working there. Most people working in these slaughterhouses are Eastern European immigrants working on minimum wage for 12, 13 hours a day. And yet we don't see them. We don't know that they're our neighbor. The levels of aggression in a slaughterhouse are similar to that of the inmate population in UK prisons. We're asking people to do jobs to produce food for us. We have to be real and look and say, who are our neighbors? I don't want to rail on meat too hard. I have no beef with beef. It's just something that we've got to think about, because actually, although I think local organic farming, local organic beef farming is can be part of a healthy, balanced ecosystem, when it gets on the industrial scale that we currently have, we get to see real problems. But when our appetites for food such as beef are so high and the demand is so high, we start to see a real unsustainable way of doing this. 60% of mammals that are alive today exist to feed humans. 34% of mammals are 36% of mammals are humans, which means only 4% left in the wild. 70% of birds are bred to feed humans. This is not natural, healthy levels of eating. This is our appetites gone mad. And the problem is that this has a real impact on the world around us. 80% of deforestation takes place for cattle herding. And again, the problem with this is that it has a huge impact on the world. It's not just the problem for the animals, it's a problem for humans as well. Agriculture in general, to feed us and our kind of huge appetites, contributes about a quarter of greenhouse gases that are emitted each year. I was told a statistic the other day that climate change, to do with climate change, that the kind of leading governments of the world have agreed that the most ambitious target we can possibly set ourselves, that if we all work together and all make it happen, the Earth might just rise by 1.5 degrees on average. A 1.5 degree increase in global temperature would still lead to 20 to 30% of all animals dying. This is a problem that we have to reconcile. This is the existential crisis of our time. And our diet and what we eat has a huge part to play in it, both in the things that we eat and the amount that we eat. And the truth is that climate change won't really affect me or you in that particularly tangible ways. Our standard of living might not change that much. The people it will affect, as Mary said, are the poorest and most vulnerable. That our appetites and our driving of climate change will affect the poorest people. And it's not just a dystopian thing that we'll see in the future. Actually, something is happening right now. So in Bangladesh, 100 kilometers inland, the water is becoming salinated, so farmers can no longer grow their crops. In Bolivia, South America, the glaciers are melting, and there's no longer water supply for people to drink or irrigate their crops. This is a problem that actually doesn't affect us that much right now, but it's affecting the poorest and most vulnerable people. Now, we've done the looking at it. We can all breathe out. I know that was pretty intense. That was a lot of stuff to take in, but I want to be honest. Like I said, if the Bible can be honest about it and can be frank, then we can talk honestly. And so, as James says, he's pretty intense about it. He goes on and he turns his attention away from the workers working in the harvest field, and he turns to say, look, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, if you're here, the newsflash we have to start with is that you do live in relative luxury and self-indulgence, that you may not feel like it, and actually it often doesn't feel like it, but compared to people around the world, we are in this category who have food to eat and that sort of thing. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. So James asks us to look at the workers in the field, and then he turns it on us and puts a mirror for us to look to ourselves and asks, what are you going to do about it? You are the ones who have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. That line at the end, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. That just convicts me, because I know that to be true for myself. I know that my actions condemn and convict people that have nothing to do with me, that have never opposed me. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our response? What do we do about it? And if you're anything like me, I reckon you have one of two responses, because I flick between these like daily. Response number one, you see this verse, you see those stats about the impact that our diet has on climate change and slavery and things like that around the world. And you say, well, the problem is too big. What am I supposed to do about it? What difference can I make? It's just me living in Bristol. What difference is it going to make if I have a little less of this and a little more of that, and if I waste a little less? What difference can I actually make? You know, you've got China polluting and you've got America wasting and billions of people around the world. What am I going to do on my own? And more than that, isn't this really hard? If it's such a big problem and I can do so little, then what's the point? Because it's difficult. Because I really, really like the taste of my favorite foods. And I want to be able to have things conveniently at the cheapest price possible. And to all of that, I say I totally agree. Yeah, I'm 100% with you on basically all of that. That I feel tiny compared to the size of the problem. And actually, I can't kid myself into saying my actions are going to make an enormous difference. And definitely on that last one, it's hard. I'm a vegetarian, but not really, because I eat fish. And then when I'm abroad, I also I eat meat because I'm weak. You can't go to Spain and not have chorizo or saucisson in France. And we were in France last summer, and we were the last night. You know, I've been indulging the delights of France. We're in duck country. So you have, oh, lovely. And on the last night, we had a barbecue, al fresco dining, beautiful in the heat wave. And something weird happened where we were cooking chicken breast. And, you know, chicken breast, not normally my go-to, but Alan sat at the back there, was cooking some chicken breast. And just as we were cooking on the barbecue, the gas ran out. And something magical happened. I think it was, you know, the char grill of the instant barbecue heat, and then the residual heat left in the barbecue just slowly cooked it. And so what you had at the end, the first bite of this chicken, I've never had anything so succulent in my life. Beautiful. And then the second bite is char grilled still. It's got that beautiful barbecue flavor. And then the third bite, I was thinking, oh no. I've got to go back to England tomorrow. The land of no meat. The land where I can't have any of this. I can't do it. It's too hard. And honestly, a lot of the time I think, is it really worth it when it's this difficult? But the trouble is, if we follow that, and if that's our line, it just leads us to apathy. And I don't feel like apathy is the solution to the problem here. That's not going to cut it. So we could do that, option number one, or you might be in the other camp, option number two. You hear these stats, you read that verse, and right now you are putting on your vegan super cape. You are saying, right, as of today, I am super vegan. I am no longer even going to be in the same room as an animal that will be killed. I will not be touching milk unless it is from a cashew and almond or soybean. I want nothing to do with any animal products. I will waste nothing. From now on, everything I touch is reusable. I am a zero waste, super vegan. And although that's all well and good, the problem is often when we make decisions like this, it's based on rules. That we set ourselves these rules of how we're going to make a difference, and we think that it's all on us, that it's all in our own strength, that if the world needs saving, it's up to me to do it. And so the problem is that we follow that through. And I know in my experience, it just ends up to being bound in rules, and it almost becomes a religious thing. It almost is this label that you attach to yourself and these rules that you live by. And if that's your motivation, my experience is it doesn't last very long. My experience is that when you get dejected, when the going gets tough, a rule isn't a lot to fall back on. I remember the Australian bushfire stuff that's going on, reading the stats, watching the news about that. And if my diet was just based purely on rules, I would have just given up because it's too difficult. So what is the alternative? If you're in church and this isn't your normal thing that you normally do, first of all, it's not normally this dour. We normally have a bit more fun and a bit more lighthearted, not quite so depressing. But also, you need to know that I believe the Bible has something very specific to say to this. I believe that the example that Jesus sets us has something to say into this topic. Because if we go back and we see it already, we've spoken about it tonight in all series, the answer to this problem, in my opinion, is found in that royal law. We can read it once more in James 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. I believe the answer to this, I believe the way that we see real change is through that love. Is a love for your neighbor. And this love that James is writing about, it translates, we've spoken about this earlier in the series, translates as agape. That word, it means just not just a love that's based on feelings or surface level things. It's a deep love that commits to sacrificing your own wants and desires in order to love another. That says that it's not about what I want, it's about loving people who need it. It's not about my preferences, what I really want to do. And this example of agape love is one that Jesus models to us from day dot until his death, that he walked the earth with a love that said, I prefer the poor, the destitute to myself, that I sacrifice my comfort, my reputation to be with those who need my love. On the cross, as he died, he showed us an example of what it means to love self-sacrificially. And that's the example for us to follow. And for me, this agape, self-sacrificing love is the only answer. It's not about our stomach and our desires and what we want to eat. It's not about our head and the rules that we make for ourselves. This fundamentally is an issue of the heart. Are you driven by a love that says, I want to love my neighbor even when I don't see them? Are you driven by a self-sacrificial love that says, I know this isn't convenient and I know it costs more and I know it's not what I prefer to eat, but I believe that I have to do this in order to love my neighbor? Is that compelling you? And the amazing thing about this is that it's not a one-size-fits-all. The problem when we try and find answers to this stuff, in my opinion, is that we end up setting bars for people. We end up saying, you're only doing it right if you do this. Maybe you came tonight and you're thinking, they're going to tell us that we've got to do X, Y, Z, otherwise we're not a good Christian. But the law of love tells us something very different. It's not about meeting a certain bar. It's not about getting to a certain threshold of ethical eating. It's about saying to yourself, what is that next step for me in my journey of self-sacrificial love? What does it mean, like Tom said, for me every day to try and look more and more like Jesus in the way that I eat? The question is, do you love food more than you love the poor? Do you love your favorite meal more than you love your neighbor? What does it look like for you to take that next step, walking in love? It's a decision that we all have to make, that if you're here and you say, I want to follow Jesus, it means copying him in that self-sacrificial love. And like I say, it's going to look different for everybody. And so I don't want to put a waistcoat on and say, a waistcoat? What's that thing? That's the one, a straight jacket. I don't want to put a waistcoat on because we're a very casual church here. And I don't want to put a straight jacket on you either and say it has to look like this. But a few things that you might want to consider. First of all, is that your love might compel you to waste less. You say, this week, I'm going to try and I'm going to buy food from the reduced section of the supermarket. I'm going to try and buy food with less plastic packaging. I'm going to buy the amount of food I need rather than buying everything possible I see in the shop that takes my fancy. I'm going to try and eat in a way where I'm not throwing away so much. American households, on average, throw away 20% of the food they buy. We're probably not that far behind. This could be a great step for you to say, the next step I want to take in my walk in loving my neighbor is to waste less. You might want to buy ethically. I can see, no, having watched the documentary and bought chocolate that's not fair trade afterwards myself, I can see no justification for us as people that say we want to follow Jesus to buy chocolate with the fingerprints of slaves on it. This is a thing that we can change this week to say, actually, next time I go and I buy tea, coffee, chocolate, I'm going to make sure that actually it's something that is supporting my neighbor around the world. It might be that you've been buying fair trade coffee for a while, and the next step for you is to say, it's not enough just for it to kind of pass a bar. And so you might want to look into local companies where that you know they really support roasters around the world. It might cost you a little bit more. It'll probably taste a lot better, though. And it's that act of self-sacrificial love. And finally, you might want to eat differently. It might be for you that you think, actually, I need to think about some changes in the way that I'm eating. It might be that you say, maybe just on like a Monday, I won't eat meat. And I'm not giving up the whole thing, but I just want to, having heard this, I just want to take a step back and actually love my neighbor in that. It might be that for you, that next step is something else. But I do believe that we have to look and say, can I make changes here to love my neighbor? It's about us loving self-sacrificially in the way that we eat, the way that we buy, the way that we consume. And actually, I would love it if this wasn't a case of the church trying to keep up with what the city is already doing. I would love it if we as a community of people who say, if you're here and you say, I'm following Jesus and you feel like we're part of the community, can we be people who are setting the way with this? Who are ahead saying, what would it look like if we really loved our neighbor, not just with an earthly love that is good, but actually with a heavenly love that is propelled by the love of Jesus? I love the picture of the early church, the first Christians who were really, really poor. And they would fast. And in fasting, giving up food for a day or a couple, they used food not to do injustice, but to do justice, because they weren't just doing it as a spiritual discipline. They were actually fasting because if they didn't, they wouldn't have any money to give to the poor. They wouldn't have any resources to give to the poor. So they themselves fasted in order to give to the poor. And I think that's just a beautiful picture to say, in all of this injustice, in all of this unethical eating, could we be a people that aren't just trying to avoid hurting people, but are actively loving the poorest, actively loving our neighbor in the way that we use our food? So have a neighbor around for dinner this week. Buy some food and take it to the food bank. Fast and give that money away. Waste less, eat ethically, buy ethically and eat differently. But it all comes not from rules, religion, not from a place of apathy, but from a love deep within us that says, I want to sacrifice my own desires for the good of my neighbor. We're going to respond to this in worship. And so as the band come up, I'd love it if I could pray for us. So if you want to stand, there'd be an opportunity to pray with people over to your right-hand side, if there's anything in particular that you want to respond to. But what I'd love to pray for us now, actually, is that all of us, no matter where we are with the stuff, no matter what we're thinking, would just grow that a little bit more in that compassion and love for the poorest. And so I'm going to pray. It might be that you want to hold your palms up. For some of us, that helps us kind of get in a posture of receiving. It might be that you just want to stare at me blankly. Both are good. Yeah, Jesus, we thank you that you love us with a self-sacrificial love, that you denied yourself to love us. God, we know that you hear the cries of the workers. You know that you see the injustice in our food system and it breaks your heart. And so, God, we ask, would our hearts be broken for that too? Where we've become apathetic or callous, Lord, we ask that we would hear those cries. Where it's become a matter of religion and routine for us, God, we ask that you would soften us. Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us with a love for our neighbor? Amen. If you want to respond to that in particular or anything else, even if it's just something going on in your week that you want to pray about, I'd really recommend going to the left, your right, to pray with someone. There'll be a team there. We're going to chat about this in hubs, in our midweek groups. We're going to talk about what it looks like, wrestle with, argue with, say Sam was completely wrong. But for now, let's worship, let's respond, let's pray for one another.